Please turn to Revelation chapter 5. He'll be reading verses 1 through 14, and the sermon title is He Alone is Worthy.
Hear now God's holy word. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Thus far, the reading of Holy Scriptures. George Grant recently commented that ours is a singing faith. At every occasion, at every turn, in every age, the Christian church has been marked by a prolific love of music. Wherever the gospel has been preached, it has simultaneously been sung. Wherever the praises of God have been expressed in words, they have simultaneously been expressed in melodies. As a result, some of the most glorious music ever written, ever produced, has been the fruit of faithful worship. According to Martin Luther, next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in this whole world. Well, there are more references to song in the book of Revelation and worship than in any other single New Testament book. And here we have, in this fifth chapter, the most powerful example of that. And to understand this chapter is to understand the very heart of worship. And to this we now turn. Well, the chapter begins with a very bleak picture. There was a scroll in the format of a book. It contains writing both on the inside and on the outside. In today's language, we would say it was filled from cover to cover. But it was locked up with seven seals. You know what that means? It means that it was completely locked up. And obviously, it was an important thing to have this scroll opened, because it wasn't simply in the hand of him who was on the throne. It was in his right hand, a place of great importance. But it was locked up. And it becomes very obvious that it was the will of God to have this scroll opened. But it takes a special person to open the scroll. How is he qualified? Who is qualified to open this scroll that is sealed with the seven seals? You have to be worthy. So God sends an angel, not just a regular angel, but a strong angel, the text says, and he has a loud voice because he's going throughout the whole world, visible and invisible. And he is going to proclaim this message: who is worthy to open the book? To John, who is exiled on the island of Patmos, an elderly man, lonely, across from those seven churches to which he had been writing and to whom he's addressing this book, he sees this vision and he follows the angel. He's eager to see the book opened. So the angel goes out from the heavens. And who is in the heavens to hear this question of the angel? Well, you have the angels. You have the archangels. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You have Moses. You have David. You have Isaiah. You name it. They are there in heaven. All these saints that had gone to heaven are there to hear this question. Well, by that time, obviously, you had Stephen, the first martyr of the church. You have all the ones that were sent ahead of John to heaven. But you'd think somebody would say, well, I'm worthy. And you see, John is beginning to get just a little bit nervous, because in heaven is the most likely place to find somebody worthy to open the book. But he doesn't lose the hope. And he follows the angel as the angel now goes down to the earth. Maybe there's somebody there. And the angel proclaims with a loud voice in all the earth, so that everyone hears the message. Everyone. Nobody misses it. Yes, the army generals, the great men of the earth, the kings, the presidents, the prime ministers, the scholars, the philosophers, the theologians, the priests, the prime ministers, the elders, all kinds of religious groups, they all hear the message. Everyone heard it. And yet no one could say, I am worthy. So John becomes very nervous. He just tries to be near to this angel. There's still one more place. It's called in the text the underworld. The underworld. Now, I take this simply to be the world occupied those who are neither in earth or in heaven. So it is the world of the devil, those who follow him, the dead who are not in Christ, the world of the fallen spirits. Well, they too hear this sober challenge. Is there anyone worthy? Well, of course there's not. All creation is silent. And so little John cries. Old John cries. Now, in our culture, men don't cry, at least not in public. But perhaps many of you who have had this happen to you, never forget the day you saw your grandfather who lost his wife. Cry over the death of your grandmother. If you saw that, it's something that you can never forget. An old man crying, it's a very moving experience. Well, this old man, he's very old at this point, John, he's crying, he's weeping, he's crying because no one was found to be worthy. And that's the bad news. That's the hopeless news. No hope in the beginning of the chapter. But it's not the end of the chapter. Because John is immediately comforted. John is immediately told not to weep, but why not? John can't see how this victory will be won. He can't see how the kingdom will be perfected. But wait, one of the elders said something to John that would change everything. He said to John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals." Who is worthy? There is one. There is one. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what an appropriate symbol that is, for the lion in nature is the king of all the beasts of the field. And so this is a symbol of royal majesty and power, the power to conquer, the power to subdue, as well as to reign and to be acknowledged as king. Brothers and sisters, if we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the lion, that stands directly over and against his antagonist, the devil. You see, the symbol of the devil is the serpent. And the symbol of the serpent is a symbol of sneaky subtlety. There is nothing royal about a serpent crawling in the dust, on his belly, secretly coming in to attack his opponent from behind and biting his heel. Well, what a contrast is the lion. The lion knows his superiority. He stares his enemy right in the face, the lion does, to meet him without fear, to battle him right out in the open. And that's the difference. That's one significant difference between Christ and the devil. Christ is the lion. The devil is the serpent. And the message of the elder leaves no question in John's mind as to who will have the victory. It is the Lion of Judah. And what does this mean, Lion of Judah? Well, in Genesis 49, Jacob blesses his sons, the heads of all the future tribes of God. And of Judah, he says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He bows down, he lies down as a lion who shall rouse him. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from among his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Brothers and sisters, Judah was the royal tribe. He would rule over his brethren. He was to have dominion over the people of God. Now, this wasn't to come to Judah himself. No, rather, Judah's privilege in his blessing was that through his loins would come this great king. Judah carried in his loins the Lion of Judah. And who is this Lion of Judah's tribe? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is Christ here called the Lion of Judah, but he is also called the Root of David. This is very significant, for John would have known this to be spoken of very long ago in the prophet of Isaiah, who says in his 11th chapter of his ancient prophecy that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to his people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious, the root of David. Now, brothers and sisters, you know that David was king. The Lord made a covenant with David. He made a covenant that with David's seed, there would be one who would sit forever on the throne of David. But we need to understand that the essence of that covenant was not David. It was not Judah. It was not Jesse. No, the essence of David and his kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only because David carried Jesus Christ in his loins that a covenant could be made with David. And for sure, there was a manifestation of the kingdom in David's day and age. But it was eventually leveled to the very ground. And by the time the Lord Jesus Christ is born, it will have been almost destroyed altogether. No one in Jesus' day could point you to the kingdom of David, saying, here it is, or there it is. Nevertheless, it had existed, for the root was there. The root was there, and the root was Christ, and that root blossomed anew. There was a shoot to grow out of it, and it will continue to grow until the tree is completed, and the kingdom of David shall appear glorious and beautiful, everlasting, without the possibility of destruction in the day of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it is Christ that the elder says that he has overcome to open the book. And this is absolutely crucial for the opening of the book. What is the significance of that? The opening of the book, the breaking of the seven seals, is nothing less than the completion of God's kingdom. Nothing less through the breaking of those seven seals. And all this implies that the root of David has already gained the victory that's required. And how has he gained this victory? How has he gained this victory? It becomes powerfully clear when Christ himself appears in this already stupendous heavenly scene before the wondering eyes of John. John says here, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. How strange. How strange. Hasn't the one who'd been able to open the book, wasn't he described as a lion? And yet, now if John expects to see a lion open the book, he is sorely mistaken. Brothers and sisters, strange as this seems, it's actually quite understandable why Jesus now appears in this vision as a lamb. For yes, the lion has overcome, but the question now is, how is he overcome? How is Jesus overcome? How has he conquered the enemy? Has he come forth as a roaring lion to conquer his enemy? No. The answer is that the lion of Judah's tribe has conquered, not in the capacity of a lion, but in the capacity of a lamb. Of a lamb. If a lion symbolizes power, then a lamb symbolizes what? In Scripture, symbolizes total, perfect submission. Absolute obedience. Thus Isaiah 53 says, as a lamb that is led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. Brothers and sisters, the lamb of God, that's a symbol of the most perfect sacrifice to God, because it was brought in with absolute submission to the Father's will, without rebellion, without murmuring. John looks at the Lamb, And he sees that this lamb stands as though he'd been slain. That is, the lamb bears the marks of the slaughter, of having been sacrificed, and yet he stands. The lamb stands. It did not succumb. It stands even after it had been slain. It lives. And John looks and he sees that this lamb has seven eyes, which the text itself interprets here as what? The seven spirits of God. That means that the lamb has received the Spirit of God in his full measure. In all of his fullness, Jesus has received the Spirit that he might pour it forth upon his church, upon his people. And the lamb has seven horns here. As bizarre as that sounds, there is a meaning to that. For throughout this scripture, the horn is a symbol of what? Is a symbol of royal power and dominion. Seven is the number of completeness. And this lamb has seven horns, for he's king over the entire kingdom with absolute sway and sovereignty forever. Well, what happens next? John watches in astonishment as the lamb takes the book. And John would have doubtless been reminded of that beautiful portion in the book of Daniel, where he is described, Christ is described as the one like the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days, who sits on the throne. In Daniel 7, the prophet says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given a kingdom and dominion and glory, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, we're seeing the exact same vision right here in the book of Revelation, with one difference. In Daniel's time, none of these things had been fulfilled. But in John's time, they had become a reality. And notice here, it says that the Lamb takes the book. It is not given to him. The Lamb takes the book in answer to this challenge that we heard at the beginning. He waits till all creation acknowledges that no one is worthy to open the book, that no one can bring the kingdom of God to completion, that the whole creation is not worthy to receive the book from him that sits on the throne. He waits for that. But then the Lamb steps forward silently and majestically in this glorious scene, fully conscious of his own worthiness. And he takes the book. He takes the book with the seals out of the hand of him who sits on the throne. For the Lamb is worthy. Isn't it a wonder then that all of heaven breaks out in praise and adoration of him who sits upon the throne and of the Lamb? It says here, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having his harp and golden bowls full of incense, which is all the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" If you have read the fourth chapter of Revelation, you would understand that the four living creatures are four cherubim, and they represent creation in general. The four living creatures represent creation in general, whereas the 24 elders represent the church in particular. That is how they are related, the church of the Old and the New Testament. So the representation of the church, the elders, and the representation of redeemed humanity, redeemed creation, rather, are taking the lead in this heavenly choir. And they do so by falling down before him, just as they had done in the previous chapter, because Jesus was there acknowledged to be sovereign. So now they acknowledge that he is worthy. He is able to take the book, to open its seals, to bring the kingdom of God to completion. And they have hearts. They have golden bowls of incense representing the prayers of the saints. The harp in Scripture, you must know, is representative of the prophetic office. Remember in Samuel tells us that Saul will meet with a band of prophets carrying harps. David set apart the sons of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun to prophesy on harps. And so also the incense here pictures the prayers of the saints, the priestly office now. For it was burned incense before Jehovah on the altar of incense that was particularly related to the priestly office of the Old Testament. And here is said to represent the prayers of the saints. Let me just exhort you at this moment that the highest purpose of prayer is not to give God a list of our needs. That's not the highest purpose of prayer. No, the highest purpose of prayer is our expression of devotion to God. Devotion to the Lord, of laying ourselves upon the altar, of consecrating ourselves to him. And it says here they sing a new song, not that the content was new. We've seen how heavily, even in this chapter and throughout this book draws so heavily from the Old Testament. No, it's not the content of the song that's new. It's its perspective. It's new perspective, if I can say that without being misunderstood. That is, we are now singing these familiar Old Testament themes in light of their fulfillment in Christ. It's interesting that Christ taught in John 13 that there was a new commandment that he wished to give his disciples, namely to love one another. Now, is that new? Well, no. At least not in the sense that it was a new commandment that was never given before. We know that it appeared much earlier in Leviticus 19:18. No, it was, as John tells us in his first and second epistle, that it was both a new and an old commandment. The newness is due to the new perspective that we're given of the old commandment as it is now manifested in God's love through the risen Jesus. And so here, the new song is new, not because of new content, but because of new perspective. Christ was slain. He has redeemed us to God. He has made us kings and priests, and thus we shall reign on the earth. But the song resounds more throughout creation, so that more and more creatures appear to give glory to God. And there are myriads of angels here, 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, and they join in the song of the new creation and the elders, and they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." If you counted there, that was a sevenfold adoration, a complete adoration. But that's not all. No creature now is able to remain silent here, Wider and wider the circles become here, and the voices and the shouts and the music together in this glorious song of the new creation. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then a mighty, thunderous amen. Well, brothers and sisters, wouldn't you say that that's enough of a motivation to sing, to praise God? What powerful lessons we've learned here about worship tonight. The reason, the why of worship. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you that if worship is not focused on the glory of God, focus on exalting the worthiness of God in our hearts as well as with our psalters, then it's not worth its weight in confetti. There's no angel here or person in the 10,000 times 10,000 of angels and people here. There's no attitude of, but can't we jazz things up a little? Well, I didn't like that particular selection, or I don't like to sing. I'll let other people sing who sing better than I do. There's nothing of that here. No, rather the singers are so focused on God. They're so focused. They're not thinking about anybody else. They're so focused on the Lamb and exalting him that they lose themselves. And they exalt God. Brothers and sisters, this text is calling you to labor to get a sense of this worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ as we worship him with our singing. We forget about taste and personal preference. We fall on our face. We worship, for he's worthy. And God expects good singing from us now. Amen.